you will, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to Psalm chapter 8. That'll be the text for our lesson today. Psalm chapter 8. It's the first time I've had the privilege of visiting the congregation here. I've heard about you since my time in Texas. We have connections. Stephen's here this morning, and Regis told me he will be here tonight, and so we have some good connections. There have been those that have come out from this congregation that represent you extremely well, and we have been blessed by them at BCS. And so it's finally opportunity for me to get to know the rest of you, the high expectations I have of you because of those that have gone out from you. We are in Psalm chapter 8, and we are talking about what is man. I have gained a greater appreciation maybe for this psalm in the last few years. In some of my travels, especially travels in Mexico, this is one of their favorite psalms. And they often quote from it and refer to it, and so I've learned to love it like they love it. We'll begin by reading the psalm. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast, and hast crowned and hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl, the fish of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and whatsoever doth pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." As we look at this psalm, we want to see three things. If you can remember these three words, then you can remember this psalm. Gazed, amazed, and praised. So they rhyme. They should be easy to remember. Gazed, amazed, and praised. Can you remember G-A-P, gap, then you have an understanding of what David is talking about in this psalm. David gazed at the heavens. He gazed at the moon and the stars. He just studied them and thought about them. And when he did that, he was amazed that in light of the moon and the stars and all that God had made, that God thought about him and God was mindful of him. And that led David, of course, to praise God for the great God that he is and for what he has done for us. And so hopefully the same result will take place as we consider these things this morning. Let's start out by talking about gazed. Gazed. In verse 3, it says, "When I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." The word consider means to gaze. It's the word that's used in Acts chapter 1, used of the disciples on that occasion when our Lord ascended up from them. You remember the two men that were by Jesus in white? And they spoke to the disciples and they said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" That's the word. That's the concept that we're talking about here. Now, we used to have Vacation Bible School where I was a preacher. And one of the things that we did to kick off Vacation Bible School on Sunday evenings is we would have hot dogs and things that kids like. And then we would go out behind the building and we would release balloons. And the balloons would all have an invitation to Vacation Bible School. Now, I'm not saying that's the most effective way of advertising or convincing people to come to Vacation Bible School, but it's one of the most fun ways that you can imagine. And the little children would get out in the parking lot and they would let those balloons go up. And we would watch those balloons until they just disappeared out of sight. Different places where I've been, we've done that. In some places, the balloons have traveled two or three states away. And people would call us and say, "I found one of your balloons. I found one of your invitations. I live in Virginia," or wherever it was. It was always amazing to see how far these balloons would travel, how far they would go, and somebody would find them and at least be invited to our Vacation Bible School. But I remember standing there and watching those balloons disappear out of sight. As amazing as that is, can you imagine a man floating up from the earth and disappearing out of sight? Now that's something that would cause you to gaze a lot more than any balloon will ever do. And the disciples knew the Lord. They had spent 3.5 years with him. And they watched him as he went up from the earth and as he disappeared into the clouds. You can imagine how they were standing there wide-eyed taking all of this in, imagining all of that. They gazed. Other times when they gazed. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the Word which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, of the Word of life. You think about these disciples who came to an understanding of who Jesus was, and it took some time for them to do that. They saw the miracles, they heard the lessons, and they gained an appreciation for who He was. It says, which we have handled. They touched Him. You think about Thomas saying, unless I put my finger into those nail prints, unless I reach my hand into His side, I'm not going to believe. You think about them when they said, we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, which we have looked upon. There's two statements there that seem to be the same. We've seen, which we've looked upon. But in the Greek, there are two different words that are used. One word is used for just seeing in a general sense. The other word is used for the standpoint of gazing, studying someone. Now, if you saw Jesus crucified on the cross, you saw Him placed in the tomb, and then a few days later, you saw Him walking again on the earth, I have a feeling that you would do some investigation. I have a feeling you would do some looking at Him and making sure, is this really who He claims to be? Is this really the one that I saw put to death? He's alive again. And they did that. Well, the word is used here that David's using in Psalm chapter 8. He's talking about when I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars. David had occasion to study the moon and the stars. I don't know that we do that as much as we used to. We have so much light interference. I didn't realize this because we live in big cities, and the cities that never sleep, lights are always on, and so you can't appreciate the night sky maybe the way that you could when you were growing up, because of how our world has changed. But I travel in other countries, and you get outside the cities in other countries, and it gets dark. It gets really dark. And you can look up, and you can appreciate the moon, and you can appreciate the stars in a way that you can't see them or appreciate them here. And so David kept his father's sheep. Middle of the night, he didn't have the lights that we have today, and so he's out, and the only light that he had was the moon and the stars. Now, he would gather those sheep into a fold. He would make himself the door of that fold. He was the only way in and out. And night was the time when the predators came out, when the lions and the bears and the thieves and all, both human and animal predators, they came looking for sheep. And so David was the door of the sheep, and he had to keep his eyes open. And that moon and those stars, they provided the light that he had. And he had occasion to just look at them and study them and think about them. One of the places that I travel is to Peru, and usually I go to the jungles of Peru. Met some interesting people there, and we take different items. We take reading glasses, we take soaps and shampoos and different things that they don't have, and give them to them. And one of the things that we take sometimes is we take flashlights. Not just the standard flashlights, because they can't get batteries, don't have batteries. So we take the kind of flashlights that you shake. You ever seen one of those? You shake them and that recharges them, and so they have a light. And I mean, I've met security guards in these countries. They're a security guard and they don't have a flashlight. I cannot imagine being a security guard, not having a gun, not having a flashlight, and you're supposed to be protecting something. But that's the position that they're in. I met a young man in the jungle. We gave him a flashlight, and he was so excited to get that flashlight. He said, now I can see the snakes on the trail at night. I'm thinking, I don't know that I want to see the snakes on the trail at night. But he was excited because he walks up and down these jungle trails. You step on something and you think it's a tree root, and then it starts to move. And we're not talking about your average snake. We're talking about the snake that wraps around you and chokes the life out of you. That's the kind of snakes they have. And so he was excited to be able to see that snake, to be able to avoid that snake. Lights are important, and these lights were important to David because they were the only way that he could see, the only way he could examine what was going on. And he gazed at them, he studied them, and he thought about the God that made them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about the invisible things which from the beginning of the world are made known by the things which we see, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So when we look up at the heavens, we think about the moon and the stars, we think about the God that made them, and we think about what they tell us about that God. even without revelation, there are two great revelations of God. One is creation, the other is God's Word. Creation declares that God is. The Word declares who God is. So we get the benefit of both of them. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul is just talking about the fact that God is. And when we look at the heavens and we consider what God's made, we're impressed with the fact that God is. And even from creation, we get a little bit of understanding of who God is. His eternal power, His Godhead. Whoever God is, He must be powerful. Because He made the moon and the stars. He made this earth. He made everything the way that it is. And that tells me something about His eternal power. But for years, I've read that verse, and I thought, I understand how it declares God's eternal power, but I don't understand how it declares God's Godhead. How does it declare Godhead? How does the physical creation declare Godhead? The more I think about it, and I don't know that I'm right about this, but at least the way that I've come to understand it in my mind is this. Our world is ordered. It's unified. You know, this world works well. It's the perfect distance from the sun. It's not too close. It's not too far away. It's the moon exercises power over it, but not too much power over it. And we just think about how everything's made. And I realize that not only does this world declare that God is powerful, this world declares that God is a God of order. And when I think about the Godhead, I think about three in one. And I think about the unity, and I think about the organization that's there. You know, how do you explain the Godhead to a little child? We ask sometimes the impossible of our Bible school teachers. We say, I want you to teach a four-year-old about God. I want you to teach him about the three persons in the Godhead, just one God, but three persons. Teach that to my four-year-old. It's pretty hard to do, right? But our teachers sometimes really amaze us and impress us by what they're able to do. And sometimes as preachers, we say, oh, I wish I had thought of that. That's a pretty good way of explaining that. And so somebody explained it this way one time. They said, you take a hard-boiled egg, and you have one egg, but you have three distinct parts of that one egg. You have the shell, you have the white part, and then you have the yolk. One egg, three parts. There it is, right? A four-year-old child can see that. You can take that egg and crack that egg open, and they're excited. They're looking at the inside of an egg, and they're studying that, and you say, look at these three parts. Just one egg, but three parts. That's not what we're doing with God. One God. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Way of illustrating that. And our teachers sometimes are able to do that. And so the creation declares God's power, but it also declares God's Godhead. Look at Psalm 19, not Psalm 119, that's a good one too, but Psalm 19, where David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I love these verses, and they mean more to me than they ever did. Verse 3 especially, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I travel in countries where I don't speak the language. And you fly into a distant airport, and you don't speak the language, and you've got to find your way through that airport. You have an appreciation for the difficulties that language sometimes puts us in. And I think about the fact that God has left Himself with a witness, this world, this creation, that can be understood in every language. There's no language barrier. You can look at this world and say, somebody powerful, somebody organized had to make this thing. This didn't just happen. And it didn't matter if you speak Spanish, or you speak English, or you speak Portuguese, whatever it is you speak, that message is the same everywhere in the world. So man is without excuse wherever man may be. The deepest jungles in Peru, man is without excuse. Because God has given us this as a testimony to His existence and at least to some degree who He is. But this verse says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The word declare there is a word that's used of the Old Testament scribe. I don't know if you have an appreciation for the scribes or not. We kind of have a bad view of the scribes. Because in the Gospels we read about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were always out to get Jesus. And so we have a pretty negative view of the scribes. And yet we owe a tremendous debt to the scribes. Because the scribes were the one that copied the scriptures. They're the reasons why we have so much evidence and so much proof for the Bible that we have today. Because they were so meticulous in the way that they copied the Scriptures. And did you know that when they were preparing, copying a manuscript, they counted the letters of any given book of the Bible. They knew how many times every letter was used in that book. They made little square boxes and they put a letter in each box. And when they got through, they counted every letter and made sure that the number added up to what that book was supposed to have in it. That's how meticulous they were in the work that they were doing. They were great preservers of God's Word. God used them for that purpose. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 would say, not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law to all be fulfilled. You know what a jot is? You know what a tittle is? A jot is the smallest letter in the alphabet. It's the Hebrew yod, small letter, tiny little letter. A tittle is a marking on a letter, even smaller than that, like a horn on a letter, like what would separate a Q from an O, that type of thing. Just one little squibble, one little mark. And so Jesus is saying just how God's Word is going to be preserved, because they're counting the letters. They're making sure everything adds up. And if it doesn't add up, then that manuscript is rejected. That's why Paul in Galatians 3:16 could say this: now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. Paul's basing a whole argument on the fact that the word seed doesn't have an S on it. You know how easy it would be to add a letter or drop a letter over the course of time? But Paul says, God said seed. He had one person in mind. That person was Jesus Christ. Paul bases his whole argument on that. We can have that kind of confidence in the Word of God as well. But David's doing that with the moon and the stars. He says, I'm counting. As if David says, I'm counting the stars. I'm adding them up to see what God has done. He talks about the work of thy fingers. Finger work. Some of you understand this. Some of the ladies in the audience probably do some cross-stitching, do some fine needlework. That's the word here, finger work. The finest type of needlework is what's being talked about here. Maybe some of the men understand. I've never done any trout fishing, but I know something about it, and I know that you have to tie flies, and I know they have to be extremely light because you want them to land on the water just like a fly would land on the water. And so you have to make these small ties in order to tie those feathers or whatever onto that hook. That's the type of work we're talking about. You know, the Bible talks about the arm of God, the strength of God. It talks about the hand of God, the molding potter image of God. And then we have the finger of God. We have the delicate work of God. And David's dealing with the delicate work of God. It's as if God dipped his finger in light and began to dot the sky with stars. That's what David's saying. And I see the work of your fingers. I see the delicate work that you've done in creation. He's amazed at what God has done. He's gazing at that. And then he comes to the second point. Let's go ahead and move on to the fact that he's amazed. Look at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? In light of the moon, this big light that fills the night sky, in light of all the stars and how numerous they are, David says, what is man? What am I that you even think about me? What am I that you care about me? He's amazed that God thought about him in light of all the other things that God has made. And he begins to talk about all the things that God has done. He says that God made him a little lower than the angels. You know what the word angels there is? It's the word Elohim. What David is saying is, who am I that you made me just a little bit lower than yourself? That's the image here. Who am I that you made me just a little bit lower than who you are? He's amazed by that. You crowned me with glory and honor. God not only made man, God made man in his own image. Genesis 1:26 and 27. David's saying, what am I that you made me a little bit lower than yourself? What am I that you made me in your very own image? What am I that you gave me dominion over the work of your hands? Who am I that you put me in charge? Who am I that you said I am to care for this world that you have made? I'm supposed to take care of the animals. I'm supposed to take care of the vegetation. I'm supposed to take care of everything in this world. Who am I that you put me in charge? The sheep, the cattle, the beast of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, even the things, the creatures that crawl along the bottom of the ocean. You put me in charge of all of that. Who am I that you thought about me that way? He's amazed that God thinks about him and that God cares about him to that degree. Think about God's visitation. We probably think about Exodus chapter 3. You remember the children of Israel in Egyptian bondage. There arose a Pharaoh which knew not Joseph and began to afflict the people, began to make life extremely hard. They served with rigor, and talks about how he took away the straw, and yet he demanded they make the same amount of bricks they made before, even when those things were provided. And think about how hard life became. And the Bible says that God heard their cries. God saw their affliction. God cared about them. God cared about them in Egypt. And I'm amazed at God's care over His children of Israel in Egypt. But I want you to go back to Genesis 21, verse 17. Now, I want to approach this from a different angle. I don't know about you, but I struggle relating to the great characters of the Bible. I struggle relating to the Pauls and the Peters and the Davids and the Solomons, and because they're up here and I'm down here. So I kind of struggle with that. When I can find the insignificant characters of the Bible, then okay, that's a person that's more on my level. That's a person that I can relate to a little bit more. And so in Genesis 21:17, we read about someone that falls in that category, and her name was Hagar. You remember who Hagar was? Abraham went down into Egypt. He never should have gone down into Egypt. He went down into Egypt, and it was problematic from the beginning. Because Abraham had a beautiful wife named Sarah, and even though she was up in years, she evidently didn't look like she was up in years, because Abraham was worried about someone seeing her and killing him in order to get her. And so he hatched this plan, you just tell them you're my sister, and that'll solve everything. It didn't solve everything. It created even more problems, because Pharaoh did see her, and Pharaoh said, okay, I want her. And so he took her to be his own wife. You imagine that night? Abraham and Sarah being separated, maybe for the first time since they were married. They're separated. Abraham's thinking, what's happening? And Sarah's thinking, why is this happening? And they're back and forth, but separated from each other. But anyway, out of this whole trip down to Egypt, guess what Abraham takes back with him? He takes back with him a young handmaiden named Hagar. This seems innocent enough. We got more help around the house. We got somebody to do this or that. But then God made promises to Abraham and Sarah that He's going to give them a son, but they get bothered by the fact that it's taking longer than they think that it should take. And so Sarah says, you just go into my handmaiden Hagar, and you raise up a son through her. And so Abraham does. Immediately, Sarah begins to regret that, because now Hagar has given Abraham what she's been unable to give Abraham. And then Sarah eventually, of course, has a son. But then these two boys are growing up together. And Sarah's jealous. She's jealous of Ishmael and Hagar. And she tells Abraham, you get rid of her and you get rid of him, because it's all about Isaac now. You send them away. And Abraham does. He sends them away. And they go out into the wilderness. They go out into a dry area. And Hagar leaves Ishmael and goes an arrow shot away, because she doesn't want to be there when her son dies. They're going to die separately because she can't bear to see him die. And that's when in Genesis 21 and verse 17, God says, what ails you? What's bothering you, Hagar? Here's the God of heaven looking down on Hagar, and He cares about her. And you say, why does He care about her? Who is she that God cares about her? She's not even in the scheme of redemption. She's not someone for whom God has made these great promises. She's not someone who's going to bring a son into the world that's going to bless the world. No, she's brought a son into the world that's created problems for the world. She's a servant girl. She's not significant. She doesn't have a name. She wasn't someone that God called to leave her country and to come and... She's none of that. But God cares about her, and God loves her. God cares about the Hagars of the world. What is Hagar that you're mindful of her? What is Hagar that you visit her? We could ask that question. What is Wade that you're mindful of him, that you even think about me? What am I that you have sent your son to this world to die on the cross for me? Who am I that you've done that? I look at the moon and the stars and I think about how powerful you are, and I think about how organized you are, and I think about how great you are, and then I look at myself and I think about, what am I that you even think about me? You know, there are two words that are used for man in this verse. What is man, thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him. The first word is the word Enosh. The second word is a word that means son of dust. Both of them refer to the frailty of man. Man is frail. Man is made from dust. Man's returning to dust. The spirit, of course, is returning to God that gave it. But David's talking about just how frail he is. What is frail man that you're mindful of him? What is this man made from dust that you visit him? Both of these words are referring to just how weak and frail we are. We need to be reminded of that. Not only because it will help us to be humble, but because it will help us to have an appreciation for God. That God would send His Son to die for someone so weak and so frail. God would send His Son to die for someone who's made from dust. God cares about us. One of my favorite verses in thinking about the care of God is found in the book of Psalms. David talks about it. It's during the midst of David's wanderings. David is worried about things that are happening. Psalm 56 and verse 8. He says this. He says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, but thou my tears in thy bottle, are they not written in thy book?" Here's David. David's running from Saul. He's hiding in this cave, hiding in this hole, hiding in this place or that place. And Saul's constantly breathing down his neck, wanting to kill him. And David says, "God, you're telling my wanderings. You're writing down my wanderings. God, there's never been a moment when you didn't know where I was. Saul's looking for me. He can't find me. But God, you know exactly where I am. You've watched me zigzag back and forth. You've watched me duck in here and duck out of there. We've watched all of this. You put my tears in your body. You've seen my tears. You know how much this has bothered me. You know how scared I've been. You know how concerned I've been for my family, for my life, for everything that's going on. You know all of that. You've written them down in your book. You're keeping a book of remembrance of the things that I've been through." This idea of God putting our tears in His bottle. Archaeologists have discovered these small bottles with long, slender necks. And they found them in with the remains of those who had died. And they were bottles of remembrance. When you lost a loved one, you would put that bottle up and you would allow those tears to run into that bottle. Then you would put a stopper in that bottle, and then you would put that bottle in with that loved one as a reminder of just how much you love them and just how much they're going to be missed. A bottle of your tears. And David says, "God, you've taken my tears and you put them in your bottle because you love me like that. You think about me. You're concerned about me that way." The beautiful, beautiful picture that is of the God that we serve and just how much He loves us. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 29 through 31. Jesus teaches a lesson about it. He'd already talked about it in Matthew chapter 6 of how God cares for the birds of the air and He cares for the flowers of the field and He cares about us, and if we put Him first and His kingdom first and all these things, the things that we need in life, He'll provide them. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 29 through 31, He goes back to it again. And He's talking about sparrows. You know what a sparrow is? Just a little tiny bird. And Jesus said, they're sold in the marketplace, and they're sold for just nothing in the marketplace, is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, but not one of them, not one of the smallest of those little birds ever falls to the earth that God doesn't know it. And then Jesus built upon that, and Jesus said, you know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Not only does the little bird not fall to the earth that God knows it, but God knows when a hair falls off of your head. Because God knows the very number of your hairs. Then Jesus makes an amazing statement. He said, "Are you not worth more than many sparrows?" If God cares about one little bird that falls to the earth, you better believe He cares about you. Because you're of a lot more value than many sparrows. I don't know how many sparrows I'm worth, but to God, I'm worth a lot of sparrows. And you are too. He loves us that way. He cares about us that way. David was amazed that God was mindful of him, thought about him, and cared about him that way. But let's go to the final point. And that is this idea of praise. Notice how Psalm 8 begins and ends. Begins and ends in the same way with an additional statement in verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The last verse is the same. But then verse 1 contains these words, Who has set thy glory above the heavens? One of the ways that I've gained an appreciation for this psalm is in listening to my brethren pray in Mexico. We pray, and I'm guilty of this. I'll start my prayer and I'll say, Our Heavenly Father, and then I immediately go into asking God for what I want or what I think I need or talking about things or that. Maybe thanking God or something, but I do very little on the front end of addressing God and who God really is. I've done a lot of thinking about Jesus when Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray. The leading statement that Jesus used in that prayer was longer than what I usually do. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's a good deal of praise involved in that opening to that prayer. And I don't always do that. But I listen to my brethren pray in Mexico, and I don't understand it all because it's in Spanish. But I get enough of it to where the first four or five lines, usually, of their prayers are just talking about God and who God is and how great God is. And I think, you know, I need to say more about that. I need to be more that way. I need to understand how excellent God is and how excellent His name is in all the earth. He set His glory above the heavens. I look to the heavens and I think, wow, that's a long way up there. And then I think about God's glory. But God's glory is even above that. God's glory is beyond that. I need to have that kind of appreciation for God. I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 9, I believe it is verse 6. And I like this statement. It's a statement that's challenged me in my worship. Because I don't know that I appreciate God the way that I should. And Nehemiah is trying to get me to do that in this verse. Let me make sure I've got the right verse. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5. I knew I was close. It says, Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hajah, Shebaniah and Pedathiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. A lot of things there. Stand up. I know posture isn't everything, and I know that you can pray sitting, you can pray standing, I know that you can pray laying face down on the earth. I know you can do all of that. But I know that at least in their mind, when they did certain things, they associated it with a certain posture. Because in their minds, that was humility, or in their minds, that was the ultimate respect or honor. And here they're saying, stand up and do this. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Bless God. Do it at full attention. Do it with full reverence, full respect. And do it forever and ever. You're never going to exhaust your responsibility when it comes to worship. It amazes me. People come on Sunday morning and they're done. I did what I needed to do. I punched the card. I did what's expected of me. I'm not coming back tonight. I won't be back Wednesday night. Might be back next Sunday morning, but that's it. That's what I've done it. I've done what I need to do. You know, if we came to worship God every day for the rest of our lives, we're not done. We're not anywhere near done. We don't do that. We meet on Sundays and Wednesdays other than when we have gospel meetings, but we're never done. We've never filled it. We never met our obligation. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 says, When we have done all that is commanded us, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what is our duty to do. We've just done our duty. We're never getting beyond our duty. We're never getting to a point where, God, you're in my debt now. God, I came on Sunday night. You know, you owe me for that. God, I showed up on Wednesday night. God, you need to reward me for that. No, you've done what's your duty to do. God's not in your debt in any way. He never will be in your debt. You'll always be in His debt. You'll always have a debt that you owe to Him. He never will be in a position where He owes you a debt. He's going to do what He said. He's going to keep His word. If He promised to reward you, He will. No question about that. But He's not in your debt. You're in His. We're never going to pay that debt. He continues here in verse 5. He says, "And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." I'm never going to bless or praise God to the level, to the degree, to the amount that God deserves. You know, I'm going to do what He commands me to do, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, but I'm never going to give God the blessing and the praise that He deserves. I'm never going to exalt His name to the level that His name deserves to be exalted. I'm always going to fall short of that. Even as I do the very best I can do. And I'm reading in the Psalms. I'm reading David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David had a voice. David could sing. David had an ability. David could write. David gave everything he gave to praise God. And David is still saying, "Your name is above the heavens." I've not ever sang a song. I've never written a song. I've never done any of these things that even begins to touch how great you are, how excellent, how wonderful you are. If every one of us this morning sang with everything we have, every ounce of devotion, every ounce of zeal and energy we had, and we did that, we still would not give God the praise and glory that He deserves. Now, that's what we're trying to do. But we understand that we're never going to fully, because of who God is and just how great He is. But when we gaze up at the moon and the stars and we think about what God has made, we are amazed that God thinks about us and is mindful of us. You know, David didn't have a telescope. David didn't have the opportunities that we have to dig into the deepest recesses of space. If David was amazed, how much more should we be amazed? If David said, "I'm just a little speck on this planet, and you think about me," how much more should we feel like a little speck on this planet? Because we live after the cross. We don't live before the cross. If he was amazed at how God cared for him and loved him, how much more should we be amazed that God cares and loves us because we live after Calvary? And if David praised God the way that he did, how much more should we praise God? What a great honor it is to be able to be here today and to be able to worship and to praise the Creator who has thought about us and given so much for us. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want you to become one. God certainly has shown His love to you in so many ways. You have the opportunity now to respond to that love and hopefully show your love. We show our love by obeying His commandments. His commandments are that you believe that Jesus Christ is His Son, that you repent of your sins, that you confess Christ as His Son, and that you be immersed in water so that your sins can be washed away. That's what God has commanded. You can read it in Acts 2. You can read it in Acts 8. You read it in Acts 16. See examples of those who did those very things. We're not asking you to do anything they didn't do. We're asking you to do what they did so that you can be what they were. They were Christians. That's all we want you to be. And you become a Christian by doing exactly what they did. If you're a child of God this morning, but you've not been faithful, maybe you've just forgotten about how much God thinks about you and cares about you. And maybe this morning you've been reminded of that and you realize, I've not loved Him the way I should love Him. And you're ready this morning to confess that, ask for forgiveness of the things that you've done wrong in your life, the reproach that you brought upon His church because of your failure to appreciate the blessings He's given you. If you need to come this morning, we invite you to come after you sing and as we sing.